Oh, please turn to me in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 5 through 8. Nehemiah 9, 5 through 8. Now remember, Nehemiah was a faithful Jewish man who was living in the capital city of the Persian Empire, Shushan, also known as Susa, and Nehemiah was a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. As we saw, the good hand of God led Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem, where the people were in great distress and reproach, and where the walls of the city were still in ruins. And look, God used Nehemiah to lead the people in rebuilding the wall in 52 days. An absolutely amazing miracle of God. Now what? We'll do more to help the city return to its former glory, of course, which Nehemiah will continue to do. But even more, help to bring spiritual reformation for the people who have been living in mediocrity and rebellion for way too long. The good news is that the wall rebuilding project lit a spiritual fire under the people. And so, as we saw in chapter 8, the people turned back to the Lord in repentant faith. How good is that? Remember what happened? They read from the law, and then they wept and rejoiced at the Feast of Trumpets. And then 2 weeks later, when they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, they read from the law again. They worshiped and celebrated the Lord, and there was great gladness from all the people. Of course there was, because that's the result of being right with God. Last time we saw the people observing a national day of repentance where they fasted, they mourned, they wore sackcloth, they put dust on their heads as they cried out to God to express their turning away from sin and to the Lord in heartfelt love and worship to the Lord God Almighty. It was an amazing time. It was real. And God was certainly well pleased by what he was seeing. Okay, now what? Pray. Look what happened. Chapter 9, verse 5. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hobijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything in it, the seas and all that's in them, and you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you." So try to picture what's going on here. Just 2 days after the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, the people gathered together again for a time of national repentance. See, they were under deep personal conviction as a result of the previous days spent in Bible study. Their sorrow over their sin and the sin of their fathers was expressed in the wearing of sackcloth and fasting and putting dirt on their heads. They also read from the law of God, and they worshiped, and they confessed their sins. And then they prayed. And this prayer that's found in verses 5 through 37 records the longest prayer in the Bible. This is a penitent prayer of confession that offers an amazing survey of Old Testament history. See, as the people confessed their sins, they reviewed God's love and grace toward them from creation to the choosing of Abraham, through their deliverance from Egypt and rebellion in the wilderness, through their disobedience in the period of the judges and the monarchy, and then through the period of exile to their present state of affairs. They also acknowledged that the discipline and judgment of God upon them was well deserved. Think about that. That said, they're now ready to make things right. They're now ready to get serious about the matter of living their lives in obedience to God's word once again. What a time. Today we're going to be looking at the very first part of that prayer. How did this go down? It seems that this prayer was prepared beforehand, probably by Ezra, the priest, the scribe, the spiritual leader of the people. The prayer was then recited by a group of Levites, the ones mentioned at the beginning of verse 5. And they either prayed this prayer successively, or else, as some think, they broke up into 8 different groups, and each group was led by one of those men. It seems that there were 2 movements to what took place here. The Levites mentioned in verse 4 opened the service with a loud cry, and then the Levites mentioned in verse 5 began the prayer. This prayer seems to have been initiated the hours-long time of corporate confession and worship. And the Levites perhaps probably expounded on that prayer. The time began with a call for the people to stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. That's appropriate. That's fitting, isn't it? Bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Bless means to praise, to adore, and to speak words of excellence about. And our God alone is certainly worthy of his people who love him to stand up together and to bless him forever, because he is forever worthy of our praise. And as this is a special time, and as this is a special prayer, it's good that everyone stands up for this time together. It's after that that the actual prayer begins. Here in today's passage, as we look at this first part of this prayer, we see three reasons that we, the people of God, can bless and praise him. First, because he alone is God. Verse 5. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are Lord. So look, his name is glorious because he is glorious. Glorious means honorable, dignified, splendid, beautiful, and radiant. That's our God. His name is exalted above all blessing and praise. That reflects Psalm 72:19 that says, blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. In other words, all the blessing and all the praise that we can give to God won't be close to being enough in light of what he alone is worthy of. Why not? Because he alone is Lord, Yahweh, the proper name for the one true God. And so, because of who he is, that alone is a reason to praise him and to exalt him forever and ever, because he deserves it, see? He's worthy, he alone. That reflects back to what the Shema says in Deuteronomy 6:4. Shema, O Israel, or hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Same idea, that the Lord alone is the one true God. He's it, and there is no other. In Exodus 15:11, it says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? The answer? No one. And every other so-called God is no God, because our God alone is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's it, and he alone. He answers to no one. He rules. He is above all. He gets his way because he is sovereign Lord. And he's not merely first among the gods, no, but he is the one and only God. And he doesn't share his glory with other so-called gods. No, he isn't one of many gods, but he doesn't bow the knee to anyone or to anything, but he is above all and he stands alone. And therefore, he is to be the sole object of our worship, devotion, service, and praise. He alone is Lord, see. In 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah, the prophet of God, is standing against 400 prophets of Baal, the false god who is no god at all. Remember the story, right? Elijah and the false prophets are going to have a showdown. Both sides are going to build an altar. They're going to put a bull on that altar. And the God who answers with fire is the one true God. The prophets of Baal go first. They get everything ready. They prayed to their false god. No answer. They leaped. They cried. They cut themselves for hours. No answer. Failure. Elijah's turn. He prepared the altar with the bowl. He had the altar soaked with water. He prayed, and the fire of God fell down from heaven. Success, of course. See, our God isn't one of many. He's not the best of many either. No, he stands alone. He's the one true God. And because of that, he alone is worthy of our worship. See, in Exodus 9:14, God says, there is none like me in all the earth. Deuteronomy 4:35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is no other besides him. Isaiah 44:6, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 46:9, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. And clearly, God stands alone. And he truly is the one and only God, the maker of heaven and earth, the all-powerful, almighty, perfect, holy God over all. He bows to no one. Nothing else deserves glory, honor, and praise, but he alone, and he is above all else. Isn't that good to know? That's good to know. See, we don't worship a wimpy God who doesn't know what he's doing. No, no. We worship the all-powerful God over all, who stands alone, who is sovereign, and who is in control. Therefore, lift him high in your life, right? Bless him. Adore him. Love him, praise him, and exalt him, because he alone is worthy. Okay, why else can we praise him? Second, because he made everything, including you. Verse 6, You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything in it, the seas and all that's in them. And you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. So because he's Lord God Almighty, he's the one who made everything, and he also preserves everything. Therefore, worship him, of course. See, God is not only creator of all things, heaven, earth, and the seas and everything else, but he is a life giver and sustainer as well. What he makes, he sustains. What he brings into being, he preserves. And look, for all this, he receives worship from the host of heaven, speaking of the myriads of angels. Implication for us, we too should worship him, praise him, exalt him, and lift him high in our lives. See, this is foundational. That God is a creator of heaven and earth and everything else. That means that this world isn't left to chance or by some impersonal fate. No, the world was created by an all-wise, all-powerful, and loving God. Matter isn't eternal, but it is made by a sovereign God. Furthermore, God is the maker, not the thing made. God isn't created by man in sticks and stones, but it's God who made man and everything else that exists in the universe. And look, if he made you, and he did, then you must answer to him. See? So, this truth has great implications for our lives. In the beginning, who created the heavens and the earth? God. See how smart we are? God did, right? In this Genesis creation account, the word God is used some 35 times. And that ought to reveal something to us as to what's important and as to what truly matters. Look, God created. The Spirit of God was hovering. God said, God saw, God called, God made. On and on we see God front and center. Implication, it's not about us, it's all about God. The God who made the heavens and the earth and everything in it. This truth shows us that God is central to everything, that God was before everything, that everything had a beginning save God alone, that God was there before there was a beginning, and that God is a key subject matter of the universe. Some say, but John, millions of people believe that this universe started with a big bang, and that after billions of years, life on earth evolved into all of this complexity of its own accord. Really? Now, first of all, evolutionists have to figure out how all this came about without a creator. It had to have a beginning, and the result has been a hopeless hodgepodge of conflicting hypotheses, conjecture, assumptions, and guesses. In light of this, an extraordinary theory was invented called the Big Bang Theory, which declares that in the beginning there was nothing. There was absolutely nothing. And when much of this nothingness gathered itself into one place, it became so greatly compressed that it exploded and blew itself into hydrogen gas from which the entire universe evolved. So nothing suddenly turned into something. Very scientific. Over millions or billions of years, we then evolved from that first amoeba that came out of nothing by chance. Now think about that. Logic says, hey, there's a universe, somebody must have made it. What else would logic say? There's a building, somebody made it. There's a piano, somebody made it. There's a universe, somebody who's very powerful and very intelligent made it. You say, no, no, no. Chance made it. Well, that makes no sense at all. Chance can't make something out of nothing. No one can but God alone. Oh, we can create things out of other things, but not out of nothing. See, there's no explanation for the universe without God. I could spend much time talking about this, but instead, let me just quote some prominent scholars of our day who came to some conclusions about all this and who are willing to speak up about what they have found. Fred Hoyle, an astronomer, said, I have little hesitation in saying that a sickly pall now hangs over the Big Bang Theory. Dr. A. Fleischman said, the theory of evolution suffers from grave defects, which are more and more apparent as time advances. It can no longer square with practical scientific knowledge. Professor Jay Agassi said, the theory of the transmutation of species is a scientific mistake, untrue in its facts, unscientific in its method, and mischievous in its tendency. Dr. Ambrose Fleming, the president of the British Association for the Advancement of Science, said, evolution is baseless and quite incredible. Physiologist Tien Tamizian said, scientists who go about teaching that evolution is a fact of life are great con men, and the story they are telling may be the greatest hoax ever. In explaining evolution, we do not have one iota of fact. Finally, scientist Louise Bonner concluded, evolution is a fairy tale for grown-ups. This theory has helped nothing in the progress of science. it is useless. And that's right. How about this? God did it. How about that? God did it in six literal days, and he did it with ease. Look, the oceans, the mountains, the sky, the rain, your children, the trees, Yosemite, the Grand Canyon, it all points to the glories of our Creator God. He created all things, and also he created you, and that reality has ramifications for your life, for you will indeed answer to him. Look, God, your Creator, says that you have a problem, and that he is the only solution to that problem. What's the problem? The problem is sin. We're all sinners. Sin separates us from God, and it has deadly wages, death. That means that you'll not only die physically, but you will be eternally separated from God in hell unless something is done to pay those wages. Okay, so what's the payment? Eternal separation from God in hell. That's kind of steep. No, it's not, because sin committed against an infinite and eternal God is worthy of infinite and eternal wages. So either you pay for your sins for an infinite amount of time in hell, or else an infinite and eternal one pays once for your sin. Every sin ever committed in all of history will be paid for in full, because God is a just and righteous God. That means that either you will pay for your sins in hell, or else Jesus, the infinite and eternal one, God the Son, paid for your sin in your place on the cross one time. And it's one or the other. You pay or he does. But mark this, you don't want to pay up. Look, the Bible says that Jesus is a Savior for all who believe on him for forgiveness and life. It tells us that he, God the Son, left heaven, came here, took on human flesh, lived a perfect life, died on a cross in the believer's place, and then 3 days later he rose up from the dead. On the cross, the sin of every person who would ever believe was placed onto Jesus, and he was punished for all that sin so that we who believe could be saved and forgiven. He, the infinite and eternal Son of God, took our sin onto himself, and he was punished for our sin as our substitute so that we could be forgiven, saved, and go to heaven instead of hell. How is that possible? It's possible by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. See, forgiveness and salvation comes by faith, where we put our trust in Christ as Savior, who alone can rescue us from the deadly wages of sin and pay the wages that we could never pay. And the result of that saving faith is now a life of love lived for the pleasure of this most amazing, saving, gracious God. He saved my soul. I believe him. I love him. I live for him. I bless and I exalt his glorious name, because he alone is worthy. See, in light of who he is and in light of what he's done. So, while we all have a serious and eternal problem, God has given us a solution to that problem, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Have you surrendered to Christ in repentant faith today? Are you saved? That's a question to ask. Look, he created you. He makes the rules. We don't. We can't just brush this off if we don't like it, for this is his world, and we must all answer to him. But I got good news for you. He is kind. Anybody? And he is gracious. And he is merciful. And he is good. And he's given us a way to escape judgment through faith in Jesus Christ. Third, we can bless God because God chose Abraham. Verses 7 and 8. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land to the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. Look at this. God chose Abraham. God brought him out. God gave him the name Abraham from Abram. God found his heart faithful. God made a covenant with him. God gave his descendants the land. God performed his words. Who's central to all this? God, right? Abraham was a father of the faith for the Jews, but Abraham isn't the one to exalt here. No, God is, very clearly. Now, Ur of the Chaldeans is modern-day Iraq, between the Tigris and the Euphrates River to the east of Israel. The city of Ur itself is no longer around, but its remains are located just south of Baghdad on the Euphrates. Ur was a totally pagan city that was known to be a center for the worship of the false moon god. And Abraham was a pagan himself who descended from a long line of idolaters. It was here that God revealed himself to Abraham. And it's here that I believe that Abraham came to saving faith in the Lord. See, Abraham was a pagan idolater, living in a pagan culture, who had no merit in himself whatsoever for God to appear to him and to make a covenant with him. But in God's sovereignty, God did all that. God chose him. God revealed himself and his truth to him. Abraham then believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He was saved by God's grace through faith. He then obeyed and was faithful, and then God made a covenant with him. So here, this prayer focuses on several aspects of divine sovereign actions in the life of Abraham, which also has ramifications for us and gives us some great reason to praise our God today. Look, God chose Abraham from this frail human being, a man who was on the threshold of the grave, with a wife well beyond childbearing years, the nation of Israel was born. As one noted, God selects unlikely people from undistinguished places to fulfill his plans, so that men and women cannot boast about their own achievements. That's right. God did this. God is also, he also changed his name from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means the father of a multitude. God then also knew Abraham. God knew that Abraham's motives were pure and that his allegiance was true. Look, the omniscient God found Abraham's heart faithful. See, God knows everything. God sees all. Nothing is hidden from God's sight. He's aware of everything, and there are no secrets. He sees into the deepest recesses of our hearts and our minds. And when God looked into Abraham's life now as a saved man, yes, he saw a sinner like everyone else, of course, but he also saw a man who was determined to trust God, a loyal man, a faithful man, and aren't those the kind of people that God uses? See, God saved Abraham by his amazing grace when Abraham was dead and lost in sin. God awakened him, God chose him, and God gave him faith to believe as a gift. But now, as a saved man, Abraham is compelled to intense love for God, to be loyal to God, to obey God, to be faithful to God, to live for the glory of God. And that faithfulness was recognized in heaven, so God made a covenant with him to give him his descendants, to give his descendants the promised land, the land of Canaan. I kind of think of it like this. All of us are saved the same way. By God's grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Nothing we do can merit our own salvation, nothing at all. We're dead in sin. And God's the one who makes us alive. God's the one who awakens us to himself. God's the one who gives us faith as a gift, Philippians 1:29. But now that we are saved, our call is to be faithful, to live out our faith with love and action, to obey, to love him, and to love others, to glorify his name with our fading lives. That's our duty, right? That's our responsibility. That's our stewardship. That's our privilege, and some are more faithful than others to do this. And look, those who are faithful in little will be given more. See, how you live out your faith matters. It matters to you. It matters to God. It pleases him, and it has eternal value. And you can be faithful to the God who saved you, or you can waste most of your life away on things that don't matter at all. I say, be faithful. Be faithful. Come on, live it out. Live out your faith because you love him and because he is worthy. Live it out. Honor the Lord with your life. Obey radically. Stop being so mean and angry all the time. Stop harboring unforgiveness in your heart. Stop lying and speak the truth. Stop treating your spouse so poorly. Stop messing around with sin because God deserves better. Stop being so materialistic, so worldly minded. Stop being so self-centered. No, battle sin and be faithful to the God who saved you and love him and others tangibly and clearly. That's the call for us, right? Well, God found Abraham's heart faithful, and so God made a covenant with him. Although the land was inhabited by Canaanite nations, all the earth belongs to God. So God made Abraham a pledge that he would become the father of the promised race, Israel, and his offspring would occupy the promised land. Note that while Abraham is a great example of faith for us, the final conclusion wasn't to give praise for Abraham's worthiness, but for God's faithfulness. God always does what he says. You have performed your words. And look, the reliability of his word is guaranteed by the integrity of his character because you, God, are righteous. So all the credit here goes to God, rightly so. Then note this, and this is important. God chose Abraham. For what? Well, for salvation and for blessing. This is a biblical doctrine. Some people don't like it. Many people don't understand it. But that's not the issue. Is it biblical, right? That's the issue. And this doctrine is clearly biblical. So let's look at it. Why? So we can perhaps understand it a bit more and thus glorify God more in our lives in light of this reality. That's why. There are many passages that we can look at regarding this doctrine, but the one that stands out is Romans 9. In that chapter, the Apostle Paul is talking about individual people whom God has chosen to save. Later on in verse 24 and then down, Paul isn't just dealing with the people of Israel, but he's dealing with anyone who comes to the Lord and is saved. Specifically, Paul's talking about individuals in Israel who are saved, and then he's talking about how all people come to eternal life. So what does he tell us? The first thing Paul tells us is that election, being one of God's chosen people, isn't physical, but it's spiritual. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, Paul writes. In other words, being an Israelite physically does not and has never meant that you are saved. It's very important. See, people are saved by grace through faith, always have been, always will, and even though there were many people who were blessed to be Israelites, their bloodline never guaranteed that they were going to heaven, not at all. And here Paul distinguishes between physical Israel and spiritual Israel, those who are truly saved, and he tells us that it's those who love God and trust God and have a saving faith in God who are saved. And the point is that God hasn't failed the Israelites by opening up salvation to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, us, because salvation has always been a faith issue. Paul gets down to the nitty-gritty by giving a couple of examples of how God works when it comes to the salvation of individuals. The first example he gives us is the example of Isaac. In verse 7 of Romans 9, Paul says, "Nor are they all children because they are of the seed of Abraham. On the contrary, in Isaac your seed shall be called." And then Paul goes into a little more detail about that in verses 8 and 9. And what he's saying is this, that God is the one who is in charge when it comes to saving people. Abraham was the first father or patriarch of the Jewish people, the Israelites. And through Isaac would all the promises of God be made known. And he's using that as an example of how God works when it comes to salvation. You see, God chose. God did it. God in his sovereignty and perfect grace made that decision. And while we don't understand that, that's what it says. It's interesting because Abraham didn't just have one son, but he had two sons. The first son Abraham had was Ishmael, and the second son was Isaac. But it was only through Isaac that God chose to work and to bless, and Isaac's children were the children of promise, while Ishmael's children were not, even though they were both sons of Abraham. And the point is this, that while not all of Abraham's physical children are to inherit the promise of belonging to the people of God physically, Ishmael didn't, and Isaac did, so neither do all the Israelites belong to the people of God spiritually. In other words, your physical lineage can't and never has saved anyone. That's important for us to understand. God is the one who saves. Second, Paul tells us that election is based on God's grace. In verses 10 through 13, Paul talks about Esau and Jacob, and there we really get to the heart of the matter. Basically, we find that God chose Jacob over Esau to bestow his blessing and promise upon, and it's a reference, once again, of how people are saved. Paul says Jacob and Esau had the same father, and they had the same mother. Jacob and Esau were twins, and before they were even born, before they had done anything good or bad, God elected Jacob, and he passed over Esau to become the child of promise. Why? Because God had a divine purpose in it. Because he's a God of grace. He didn't have to choose any of them, but he did. He chose Jacob. Now please notice that race has nothing to do with this, with God choosing Jacob, because both Jacob and Esau were of the same blood. And please also notice that this is all of God. It's all about God's freedom and God's will to choose to bless Jacob and not the other way around. Now, what's the point? The point is that God in his sovereignty chose to bless one and he chose not to bless the other. And please notice that Jacob and Esau really had nothing to do with that. They weren't even born. They had done nothing good or bad. There was nothing within them that put one over the other. But out of God's grace and purposes, which only he knows and fathoms, he chose Jacob over Esau. Did Jacob deserve it? Have you read Genesis? Did Jacob deserve it? No. And just as God chose to bless Jacob, so does God choose to elect certain people for salvation. And that's Paul's point in giving that example. He's talking about the salvation of individual people, individual Jews, and of course, individual Gentiles, you and me. It's talking about how God works to elect people to become his children of promise. And Paul's saying, hey, it's all God. It's his grace. It's nothing else. God does it. I want you to think about this. Many times we jump to conclusions and say, that's not fair. Poor Esau. But when we do that, we're missing the point. The focus isn't on Esau who wasn't chosen. The focus is on Jacob and the grace that God had given him when he didn't deserve it at all. Who are we? Romans is very clear that when we are left to our own devices, we are poor, wretched, worthless sinners who are dead in our sin and who have no capacity to choose anything good. On our own, we are all doomed. And unless God comes and intervenes, we have no hope whatsoever of being saved. God gets all the glory here. We get none of it because it's all him and his incredible grace and not us, like with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Well, what about those who aren't chosen? Man, don't think like that. Trust the Lord and honor him and pray for the lost and be a bright light in a dark world and assume that God put all the lost people in your life for a reason and shine his light to them so they can be saved. And then trust him, God has his handle. Well, what about our free will? Does this mean that we're puppets? Of course it doesn't mean that. We're all accountable for our lives. And just because God chooses some to be saved when they were going to hell doesn't mean that we aren't responsible for our lives, because we are. The Bible's very clear that we're not puppets of God. But let's all praise God together in the fact that God has chosen to intervene to save us, which should humble all of us today. All pride is taken out of the picture here, see? Without God's intervention, we'd all be doomed. Now, regarding free will, there are only two people who ever had unhindered free will. Adam and Eve. What happened? They sinned. And everyone who has been born into this world since then has been born with a sinful nature. And while you can do many things with that limited free will that we all have, that free will that's bound up with a sinful nature, the one thing you can't do is choose God, because spiritually speaking, you are dead. You're dead in your sin. That's what the Bible teaches, and that's why God has to choose and intervene and awaken us, because if he didn't, then no one would be saved. And then note that all that God chooses and awakens, they all come to him in saving faith. Well, does this mean that God excludes people from going to heaven? Does God keep people out who want to get in? Of course not. Anyone who wants to go to heaven can and will through faith in Christ, and God will welcome all with joy. But the point is that unless God intervenes, people don't even want him, see? All who want him come to him because they want him, because he chose them and changed their hearts to wanting him. I hope you understand that. Does this mean that I don't have to share my faith since the chosen will be saved anyhow? Don't be ridiculous. Our call is to please God and to shine for him and let him use us to make a difference. And how you live is very important to God, and it has eternal ramifications. The Bible's very clear about how we are called to live and what God wants from our lives. If God only set his love on some and predestined only them to salvation, then does God not love everyone in the world? God has a general love for the world, a common kind of grace, but he has a special covenant love for his own children. If God is only going to save those whom he has predestined to salvation, does prayer for the lost do any good? Of course it does, because prayer is a part of the means that God uses to save his people. Well, if God's going to save all whom he has predestined, then why should we evangelize? Because like prayer, evangelism is God's ordained means for saving his people, and he uses us in the process of that. If salvation is totally of the Lord, then is there anything that an unbeliever can do to be saved? What if he's not elect? While all of salvation, including repentance and faith to be saved, is of the Lord, biblically speaking, he commands us to repent and to believe in the gospel. The Bible exhorts sinners, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon, Isaiah 55:6. See, there's a mystery here in the fact that sinners are unable and unwilling to seek God unless God is first drawing them to Christ. But at the same time, they are responsible to repent and to believe in Christ. And we're called to trust God with that, but here's the thing. They can't blame God for not effectually calling them and choosing them. It's a deep doctrine that God has figured out perfectly, but one that we have a hard time wrapping our little brains around. So we take God at His word, we praise Him for saving us, we trust Him with this, and then we get on with living for His glory. But mark this. So what the Bible teaches. Very confident about that. God, before the foundation of the world, chose to make certain individuals the objects of His unmerited favor or special grace. That's done not because of anything they would do, but because of God's own sovereign will. God could have chosen to save all men. He could have chosen to save no one. But He instead chose to save some and leave others to the consequences of their sin. And again, God is good, and we trust God with all of that. In the end, everyone gets what they want. Those who want Him surrender to Him and are saved. Those that don't want Him reject Him to the very end. God gets the credit for those who are saved, and those who reject Him are fully accountable for that rejection. See, this doctrine doesn't mean that there will be people in heaven who don't want to be there, or that there will be people in hell who wanted to be saved but could not because they weren't chosen. It doesn't mean that at all. Even so, we still ask, but why doesn't God pour out His mercy on all? Why doesn't God save everyone? People respond, because God is a gentleman, and He won't make you do something that you don't want to do. You know, that's not the biblical answer. That is not the biblical answer. If that was the case, then biblically speaking, no one would be saved. Because left to our own devices, again, there's no one who would choose God. Romans 2 is very clear about that. So why not save everyone? Because God certainly could awaken everyone to Himself. Well, that's up to God. But mark this, I will never sit in judgment on Him. No. This objection misses the point, however. The real question is, why does God pour out His mercy on anybody? No one deserves His mercy. Instead, every person deserves to pay the penalty for his or her sin in hell. If God chose to show no mercy at all and pour out His judgment on every single person, He would be absolutely just, because that is exactly what all of us deserve. The amazing thing is that God shows mercy toward anyone, and that's the theme of mercy that's central to this doctrine. And all of this reminds us that God didn't intend to save all people. Rather, He reserves the right to choose whom He will save. But that's not fair. Hey, you better be careful to demand fairness or justice from God. I don't want anything to do with the justice of God. If we all received justice, every one of us would be condemned for all eternity. The fact that some are not condemned is utter mercy. And that's what is exalted here. See, in the end, no one will ever be able to complain against God. No one will ever say, that's not fair. Perhaps you're still saying, that doesn't make sense to me. One says, this doesn't make sense because you and I don't have enough sense for God's sense to make sense. That's right. Or John MacArthur says, don't try to unscrew the unscrutable. That's supposed to be funny. Okay. For example, think about this. If I had $1 million and I decided that I'd give $50,000 each to 10 people just because I wanted to, would there be any basis at all for someone who didn't get $50,000 to accuse me of injustice? No. I didn't owe that money to anyone. The fact that I gave any of it away at all was a matter of my own choice. The only thing I could legitimately be accused of is selective mercy, and apparently God doesn't mind being accused of that. Even though then, God hasn't limited His mercy to any group or race or status or anything else. Instead, He has shown mercy to some from every tribe, tongue, people, nation, class, age level, and gender. That's a biblical truth. And while we might have a hard time grasping it, God has all of this figured out, and we do well to trust Him with it. The point, divine choice doesn't call into question God's justice. Rather, it demonstrates His mercy, His amazing, incredible, unfathomable mercy. On Abraham, on Isaac, on Jacob, on all of us here today who love Him and who have been saved from eternal wrath. Who are we? Who are we? What do we deserve? What do we get? God gets all the credit for that. Therefore, here we go. Therefore, exalt him, praise him, bless him, love him, be faithful to him, lift him high, and live for his glory. That makes perfect sense. And this prayer is lifted up to God to rightly exalt him and to also remind the people how amazing God truly is. May God give us ears to hear today, and may we all praise him accordingly in light of these truths. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you, Lord, and we thank you. We know that we are nothing and that you are everything. You are Creator, you are Lord God. You deserve all the worship, all the glory, all the praise. Thank you. Thank you for saving us, undeserving sinners like us. Thank you for being so awesome that we can't remotely fathom you. And thank you for revealing these deep doctrines that we can't fully grasp, but we exalt your name anyhow because you are a God of amazing grace, amazing mercy, amazing love. Help us, Lord, to trust you. Help us to exalt you. Help us to lift you high. We love you and we thank you. We ask you to bless us, give us understanding, and help us to honor you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.